All right, let's pray once more and just commit this time to God. Father, as we look at your word, I pray that you'd help us to think your thoughts and to take on board things that you have to say to us. And my prayer is that your people would soar in the freedom that you bring them, but also serve out of love and thankfulness because of what Jesus has done for them. I pray this in your name. Amen. Excellent. God has a plan for you as one of his people to be free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that's a sentence that has been captivating me over the last couple of weeks, because there's something in that of the richness of God's purposes for your life and the wonder and the goodness of what he has for you just in that little statement. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I imagine when prisoners of war came home from their internment camps after the war, that the freedom that they felt after having been in captivity was just magnificent. They would have appreciated the very simple things that were possibilities they could enjoy, which they couldn't have just before. The breadth of possibilities would have been overwhelming. And I think that the freedom that God brings us, if we tapped into what that really means, is magnificent beyond what we know. So what does it mean for a Christian to be free? What has God's freedom brought our way? What should our experience of freedom look like? And the possibilities are many. But first, that word freedom. Seems to me there's a lot of different things. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. There's something you are freed from, and there's something that you are freed towards, and it seems that differences of understanding there can be confusing. And even when it comes to the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus setting people free from sin and death, that kind of thing can still be confusing. You see, culturally, we're wired in our society to value the individual's rights and freedoms, and that can tell you what to do. So any suggestion of or compulsion towards a particular end can seem like restraint and less about freedom as a gut reaction that I feel. And so we need to be careful to think about what our freedom is about. What are we freed from? What are we freed towards? Freedom means being freed from something that you wouldn't want to return to. So there's something that you'd welcome restraint from because it's what you've been released from. And anything that takes you away from the gospel of grace is exactly the kind of constraint you would want in your life, because otherwise you are living towards sin and death instead of turning away from it and living towards life and relationship with God. There's a video that's been around on the internet. Whoops, I missed a few slides. It's been around for quite a while about a sheep being pulled out of a ditch. I wonder if you've seen this. I took a couple of quick little snapshots of it. I see a few nods around the room. It's pulled out of the ditch by its leg. It's in this narrow little ditch, and you see it pulled out. And then it runs off down the side of the channel, does a great little jump, and goes head first straight back into the same ditch further along. And you just go, what? And I can't imagine the farmer's frustration. It's so pathetic and it's amusing. And you wonder how it can just end up straight back in that ditch once again. That's exactly what we can be like with sin, isn't it? And Paul hones in on that crazy thing that people do, which is to throw away freedom and return to slavery. So he says in verse 1 that their calling is to be free. So stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't return to slavery. Paul says they need to be clear about what they are free from, why it's good to be free from that thing, and it's not someone constraining you in some way that isn't freedom. It's also clear that Paul is writing this to Christians who know God's salvation by grace. He's not calling them to another law that is a barrier to being in God's kingdom. It's the exact opposite. He's calling them to let go of those things and ways of thinking that live life that way. Mark my words, he says in verse 2. Returning to circumcision as an entry criteria for acceptance with God is obligating yourself to the whole realm of the law without Christ's work on your part. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says that following this may means you end up falling away from grace. God's good and his generous and uninhibited goodness undeservedly given to his people. And he lays initial thoughts about the work of the Spirit in a believer's life in verse 5 and the importance of faith and love as the expression of that faith. Thoughts that he'll return to. There's such a lot at stake, and he rues whatever has or whoever has brought this thinking to them and worked that little seed of doubt about the reliability of Jesus' work on their behalf through the whole mixture of their lives. Paul wishes that they'd emasculate themselves. It's funny what you read in the Bible sometimes, isn't it? I decided not to put a slide here at this point. See, where Paul's been heading here is to lives of freedom. He's putting before you the good stuff. Be free. Stand firm in your freedom. This is the really good payload of this passage and this book. There's this extraordinary life of freedom that exists for the followers of Jesus. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. That's your calling. You ever thought about that? You ever worked that through? Seen what that means in your life? You can say other things from the Bible as well, of course. A few weeks ago we learnt 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us, another calling, to a holy life. I love this. It links it to God's grace, so it's not a work. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Bugs me that I have to look at that. We did it as a memory verse, and I should know that and just be able to say it. You should be able to as well. The thing is, holy living involves some sort of restraints. So he says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I said, I think our culture wires us to look inwards, to seek self-fulfillment, and we naturally revolve to looking even at a call to holy living as an individualized experience. We're kind of wired culturally to do that. But Paul puts this in a social context here, and he calls God's people to serve others. So he gets people to look up, to get away from their culture and to look at others. Ignoring that turns into the Hunger Games as we devour and destroy each other for our own selfish ends. And that comes out in this passage too. I think this section of the passage was explained well by Martin Luther once in a famous quote that he made. He once said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. There's that freedom in all of its breadth. But at the same time, a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. And both of those truths are held together. There is this great freedom. You are freed from sin and its effects from death. But what are you free toward? Well, you're called to be free to holy living, to serving others. It's coming out here in this passage. So what is the answer then to how Christians hold on to the freedom that they have. Because the whole book has been leading away from human efforts for justification. Now we're talking about sanctification, the way we live out our lives, the way we are changed. And, of course, the answer is not from human endeavor, not from human effort. And so he has these phrases that keep popping up. Let me read from verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul sees the work of the Spirit as a critical part of Christian life and experience. And if you just trace your way through verses 16 to 26, looking for reference to the Spirit, and you'll see that the Spirit is mentioned no less than 7 times in these verses. And much of what Galatians has shown us is that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot engineer ourselves into some place on our own. We lack so much. We need God's help in being justified. And here we're seeing that we also need God's help in the next step of Christian living, in being transformed by Him. But there's this horrible tension inside of us. Christian living is a battleground between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. They're in terrible tension with each other. And in these verses, we tend to interpret desires of the flesh in a sexual way, but it's meant to be much broader than that. It's the self-gratification of any of our desires that are against what God's word says is right, or the elevation of them, turning a good thing into a bad thing through an overindulgent appetite for something good, letting something take the place of God. Paul says in verse 17, if you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means there is a way of living that involves being led by the Spirit. And this way of living, let me go back to these phrases again, this way of living seems to be the same as walking by the Spirit. And in verse 26, he will speak of it as keeping in step with the Spirit, using a word that's sometimes used of soldiers marching. The idea is there's this ordered way. They're being led in the way that they walk, keeping in step. It's not just walking all over the joint. There is direction to that walking. So being led, receiving direction from God's Spirit, is necessarily a part of this way of living, which takes me away from a place of living this life within my own power, seeking things from my own resources, my own wisdom, living inwardly. In fact, it's impossible to live this life without God's Spirit. This is pointing us to our need of God in the middle of the Christian battle that is going on. He is the one who has made it possible to live free lives. And so one commentator has looked at this passage and looked at what's going on with our engagement with the Holy Spirit, and he's called it active dependence on God. Active, because we have something to do. Dependence, because we're so dependent on God's Holy Spirit. See, there's something active about walking and keeping in step, but it's keeping in step with the Spirit, which is our dependence. There's something about faithful dependence in that, in the mix as well. Well, how do you actually do that? How do you actually do what this passage asks of you? And straight away as I did this, I was thinking to myself, well, here's a danger section. I can put before people a list of things to do. Guess where I end up? With some sort of human activity. What I want to come out of this is something that focuses us on God in an active way that is depending on Him. So we need to hear God's leading if we're to be led by Him. And I think any Christian would acknowledge that the surest way to know you are hearing God's word, of course, is from His word in the Bible. So it points me to His word, but not as some mechanical rote thing that we have to do in some way that turns it into a law. You see the danger in what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to build out an application, but I'm not trying to turn it into a human endeavor in itself. It's God-directed is what we want to see coming out of this. But equally, there's much about prayerfulness in this as well. We seek God's direction, so we do that by turning to him in prayer. I find that this makes me want to turn each part of the day and the start of the day and the start of anything into a prayerful exercise as we engage in whatever it is that we're about. And the results of living that way versus the results of living towards our own sinful nature, the results are so different, and they're put before us in this passage in stark and contrasting ways. When people live towards themselves and the desires of their own flesh, the result looks like verses 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious, so we should be able to see them pretty clearly, I guess is what he's saying. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, which I take to mean he's got more that he could add to the list. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what awful outcomes are expressed in that. You know, the character that you see in those verses is really unpleasant, isn't it? It's not something you're going to warm towards. What broken lives are left behind by selfish ambition, fits of rage, dissension, envy, drunkenness, and we could go on. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned as well, with this wonderful list of character attributes that are really the embodiment of who the Lord Jesus is. That's really it, isn't it? Love, joy, forbearance, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are such oppositely facing things to the things of the flesh. The flesh is invested in the selfish and inward-focusing agendas that strike out at others, while the Spirit is self-sacrificing and serving and outward-looking to the Spirit for direction. I was reading some J.I. Packer this week, and he thinks that the fruit here is singular. It's one fruit, but nine characteristics of that one fruit. So I guess we're all bringing out that one fruit and that one on, and those nine characteristics. It's an all-in-one package deal, is what I hear him saying in that. We all take on Jesus' nature more and more. And the way Paul speaks of Christian living here then begins to sound victorious and triumphant. And you might think, well, it doesn't feel very victorious and triumphant all the time. Paul says near the end that Christians are people who belong to Christ. He says that Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It sounds done and dusted with sin. How can he talk in the past tense so much? And I guess the point is that he's making is that sin is done and dusted with, in the sense that its penalty and its power over us has been dealt with at the cross by Jesus, not by us. There's still this lingering battle that goes on, and it's there in the passage, isn't it? But it won't last. It won't end in defeat. It is a done deal. There was a great victory won at the cross. And so Paul can talk about this in the past tense here, which I think should give us confidence to know that there will be a day when this will be a done deal. And so Paul leaves us with this, with his catchphrase for how we ought to live life. He says, verse 25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." It's that word for marching in step with the Spirit. So all that we've talked about today about active dependence on God, allowing His Spirit work in our lives to take effect. It's prayerfulness and it's being in God's Word and its openness to what how he will lead us. And it's heartwarming, elevating stuff for your soul because it's freedom. This is the life of freedom that you are called to. The Spirit of God is at work in your lives. Have you ever contemplated that? The enormity of that? And as you live towards God's agendas, faithful in prayer, faithful in his word, expect to see fruit. Expect to see this change. Don't give up when you see the battle happening. Everybody faces that battle. It's there in this passage. But God has won a great victory there. Well, who's this message for? It was to Jews living by the law instead of by grace in the first century. But it's also setting people's minds straight on what the Christian life looks like when you're invested in. It's for all Christians, isn't it? It's for people to engage with the Spirit in their Christian life. I think particularly it's directed to new Christians who are learning about what it means to be invested in Christian living for the first time. But I think it also is for young people arriving at a place of needing to work out what's leading their lives beyond parents' suggestions and directions. But really it's true of everybody at every stage. We all need to keep coming back to God's Spirit, living in active dependence on him. It's easy to let things take over. It's easy to let the decisions that face us each week take over from being led by the Spirit. It's easy to roll into decisions about career. It's easy to roll into decisions about jobs or where we're spending our time without first having put it before God in prayer and being in his word to seek out his will. I think there's a whole lot about being invested in his word in prayerfulness way before you come to the point of decision, knowing his character, being shaped and changed by him as you then come to those decision points in your life where faith comes into the mix and you live towards the Spirit. It's really difficult to tell you what to do here, isn't it? There's not a set of rules to follow here because that's the path of law. Keeping in step with the Spirit amounts to investing in your relationship with God. That's what it comes down to. You are communing with God's Spirit as you pray to him and are in his word. So make sure that you're strong in that path before the decisions come your way. And make those decisions reflect the path that God's Spirit is leading you on as you prayerfully and actively depend on him. Paul's had to shake the Galatians by the shoulders, wake them out of their stupor so they would live by their creed and not out of habits and according to traditions, according to lists and laws. Follow the Savior, live towards him. How about I pray for you as we seek to live that way this week? Heavenly Father, I thank you that Christian living is described as freedom, and that's a wonderful image of how you have set us free from the terrible tyranny of sinful living and what it does in our lives. Thank you that as your people keep in step with your Spirit, that they can expect to see your fruit in their lives. And so I pray that your people would be attentive to their relationships with you so that as the decision moments come in the moments of their days ahead, that they'd be guided by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you'd give them joy in the journey. I pray that they'd express love towards others. I pray that they'd be a patient people. All of those fruits of the Spirit would just come barreling out of them. And I pray that as the world looks on, they would see what a difference you make and recognize that you have made a difference in their lives. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.